Well, thank you, Wayne. Tonight you need a couple of things. You really would benefit if you had a Bible in front of you. And also I prepared a handout, and if you don't have one, again, I think it would be really helpful if you did just wave your hand. Hopefully we've still got a few left, and the stewards will pass them out for us. I kind of feel we come to Zechariah tonight, and I do, under protest, because the pastor gets to mine the riches of John's gospel in the morning, and he leaves the rest of us with the hard stuff in Zechariah for the evening. So I'm not sure that's entirely fair. Maybe the next time he should do the prophets and we'll get to do the gospels. I'm reminded of a story that I heard just recently about four or five friends who were paying their respects to a dead friend, and they were filing past his open casket and expressing some of the things about him and about his life and thanking God for that. And after they left, they began to chat amongst themselves, and they said, well, you know, what would you like people to say to you when it's your turn? And they file past your casket. And the first lady said, well, I hope that people would say I was a good mother. And the next chap said, well, I hope that people would say I was a faithful elder in the church. And the next one, you know, I was a faithful dad or whatever. And they got to the last guy, and he thought for a moment and said, well, when they're looking at me in my coffin, I hope they say, look, look, he's still moving. Think about it. And tonight I kind of feel it might be a bit like that in this sermon, that at the end of it, I might be going around saying, look, look, are they still moving? So it feels a bit like this. This is not a particularly easy couple of chapters. And that's one of the reasons I thought it would be helpful to just give you a bit of a handout and a little bit of an introduction. I've only heard a couple of the guys previously, and I'm not just sure exactly where we've been, but it was helpful for me just to give a bit of background to contextualize what I want to share with you tonight. Now, before we do that, there's a couple of things I want to say in introduction. First of all, we're dealing with an area of the scripture called eschatology. It's to do with the doctrine of the last things, and around this, there's a fair bit of debate still. And over the years, I have come to the conclusion that there's a couple of reasons for those dividing lines. And often people will debate these things, and I think we debate the wrong issues. And it seems to me where one of the big dividing lines in this area of Scripture falls is not so much in our eschatology, but in our ecclesiology. Now, what ecclesiology is really the doctrine of the people of God. And in essence, there's a couple of views here, and it's a dividing point. And I want you to know where my prejudices are. Because if I stand on your toes tonight, it's probably because you take a different view from me in your ecclesiology. And what I mean by that is, it's my conviction that what the Bible teaches is that, yes, in this period of God's economy, if you like, in this dispensation, if I can use that word, God has brought both Jew and Gentile together as one body. But as I understand Romans 9, 10, and 11, it's clear that Paul in Romans sets out that God is not finished with Israel as a nation. And some of you who are familiar with that passage will remember Paul talks about the cutting off of Israel. And in fact, we kind of see that developing in the book of Acts. Acts really starts off with a great offer being made to the people of Israel in Acts 2 with Peter's tremendous sermon there in Jerusalem. And remember, the Holy Spirit comes, but the nation rejects that message from the apostles, and it culminates in the stoning of Stephen in Acts 6. And then you get to the end of the book of Acts, and you will read that Paul sort of says, right, that's it, I'm finished with Israel. I am now going to take this great message of the gospel to the Gentiles. And it's interesting that the next book we read in the Bible is the book of Romans. And there in 9, 10 and 11, Paul sets out, despite this great gospel message, the question is, well, what about Israel? And God explains through Paul that Israel has been cut off, but not forever. God has not finished with his ancient people. And that natural branch is one day going to be grafted back in. Now, you have to understand that that's my take on it, that's my conviction, and in some respects, that is going to direct where I'm going to take you tonight in these two great chapters of Zechariah. Now, before we do that, if we now turn to the handout that we've passed round, there's a couple of things that I have just found really helpful when I've been looking at this part of Scripture. We're in a period where we're post the captivity, but if you just look at the top of the handout there, I've said there are essentially three captivities of Israel. The first one was in 605 BC, when Nebuchadnezzar comes to Israel. He wins somewhat of a battle there, but he doesn't do a great deal, and he just takes a small cohort from the royal family back to Babylon. And Daniel and his three friends were part of that group. Probably maybe 50 to 100 souls were taken. They were some of the leading lights in the society of Israel in those days. And off they go to Babylon, and that's how Daniel ends up there. But the Israelites were a kind of difficult bunch. And Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian, goes back a few years later in 597 BC. And this time he decides to take the king back with him and a number of others. And it's on that occasion that the prophet Ezekiel is taken by Nebuchadnezzar from Israel into captivity in Babylon. But the Israelites are still mucking about with Nebuchadnezzar. They're still rebelling. So he comes back again, and forgive me, I had to correct a typo there. The third captivity is in 586 BC. And this time, Nebuchadnezzar goes to sort them out once and for all. And Jerusalem and the temple are completely destroyed. So the way I found it helpful is to think of three captivities, and these are some of the main players in those captivities. By the way, the main player in the last one, the main prophet, is Jeremiah. So Jeremiah is around when Nebuchadnezzar is at the door and ready to destroy Jerusalem. So if you like, Daniel's the key guy for the first captivity, Ezekiel for the second, Jeremiah for the third. And in a similar way, there are three returns. In 538 BC, there's the first return under Zerubbabel and Joshua. Zerubbabel was of the royal line, Joshua was the priestly line. And that's where we're at in our text. We've read earlier about Joshua and Zerubbabel in earlier weeks. And these were the two leaders, one, if you like, a political leader, the other one, a spiritual leader. And they take a group back to Israel, back to Jerusalem, for the purpose of rebuilding the temple. Now, you can read about that. You can read about the detail of that in Ezra chapters 1 to 6. Now, the problem with Ezra is the rest of the book, chapters 7 to 10, you jump then to 458 BC for the second return, which was under Ezra. And incidentally, between those two returns, we have the account of Esther. And remember, Queen Esther, she's there in as part of the Persian kingdom. Babylon has now fallen. Jerusalem is now held under the Persians. And the story of Esther is fitted between that first return and that second return. In fact, by the time of Ezra, it's probably likely that a whole lot of the Israelites were very comfortable in living in Persia where they were and stayed there. And it was a relatively small group of 50,000 that returned with Ezra. And this time, I like to describe this particular return as not so much a rebuilding of the temple, but a rebuilding of the people. And you can go back and read about that in the book of Ezra, because what they discover afresh is the word of God. So the first return under Zerubbabel and Joshua was to rebuild the temple. The second was to rebuild the people as they found the word of God again. And then the third return was under Nehemiah when he rebuilt the city and its walls. So just to give you, just so we can kind of fit this together historically, where we're at as we read about this account of Zechariah and this prophecy is we're in the first return. And of course, the purpose was to rebuild the temple. Go back to Ezra 1-6, and we discover about all the problems that they had. And in Ezra chapter 5, Ezra explains that God raises two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, to stimulate the people to get the temple built and to have it completed. And it takes them more than 20 years from the return to the point where the temple is rebuilt and concluded. They start by offering some of the sacrifices. The brazen altar, as I recollect, is built. They get the foundation of the temple down, but they struggle. There's opposition. There's opposition from the outside, depression and discouragement on the inside. And we get to 520 BC when Zechariah and Haggai start to prophesy, and they're there to stimulate the people to rebuild the temple, which is concluded in 516 BC. Now, in chapters 1 to 8, we've done these already, but there are 8 visions that are given to Zechariah. Haggai has 4 sermons, Zechariah has 8 visions, and we've looked at those. And I would like to suggest to you, there's lots of ways they can be applied, but essentially, it's about Israel's future, where they're at in the time of Zechariah, and where they're going to be in God's divine program. And then Brendan very ably dealt with chapters 7 and 8 last week, when we went from fasting to feasting, and we saw a little bit at the end of chapter 8 about Israel being restored. Now, what you discover if you read the whole book of Zechariah is that chapters 1 to 8 form a kind of one set of prophecies. Chapters 9 to 14 are quite different. There's a division in the book, and in fact, there's a bit of debate. Was chapters 9 to 14 written by a different prophet? I don't think there's any basis for suggesting that. But it's certainly likely that chapters 9 to 14 were written sometime later by Zechariah. 9 to 14 does not carry a date. So those are the chapters that we're going to look at this evening. And what I've suggested to you in my handout is chapters 1 to 8 deal with Zechariah, or deals with the time from Zechariah to Messiah's coming kingdom. And in a similar way, chapters 9 to 14 also deals with Zechariah's time to Messiah's coming kingdom. It's a bit more explicit in 9 to 14, and I'm sure we'll see this in future weeks as others pick up the text. But chapters 9 and 10 are particularly difficult. And some of you might go to sleep, and that's why I've given you the handout. So if you fall out of this, you can sort of jump back in and pick it up at the handout. But maybe you would turn with me to chapters 9 and 10. Now, I've divided this chapter 9, you'll see there in the handout, into 2 sections. One I've called verses 1 to 8, the exploits of Alexander the Great, and chapters 9 to 17, the exploits of Jesus, the Messiah, King of Kings, and Lord of Lords. Now, as I say, these are not particularly easy verses, and there's a little bit of debate, but generally, it's accepted that chapters 1 to 8 is dealing with Alexander the Great and his Palestinian conquest, moving from the north to the south through Palestine, as we call it today, through these various areas and into Israel. And in fact, secular history confirms this. Now, one of the interesting things is, you remember Daniel chapter 2 and Nebuchadnezzar's vision. We start off, Daniel explains to Nebuchadnezzar that what he is seeing is great empires of the future. The first one is Babylon. The next one down is Persia. We know that from history. The next one down is Greece. And Zechariah starts to develop some of the things that we're going to see as the Greeks take control of the world, of the political world as it was then known, and particularly of Israel. But I think what we've got here juxtaposed is Alexander the Great with Israel's great Messiah. Now let's just look at the text very briefly. Look at chapter 9, verse 1 with me. It says, "The word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach." This is to the north of Jerusalem. "And will rest upon Damascus. For the eyes of men and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord." Now that's interesting, because if it is talking about the conquests of Alexander the Great, that great Greek general, as he moves south through Palestine towards Israel, it's interesting that Zechariah is saying this isn't him moving, it's God moving. God is controlling the affairs of men. Alexander is not doing just as he pleases, but some way, somehow, God is directing these affairs. And he explains it affects the cities of Damascus and Hamath, two of the great ancient cities to the north of Israel. And then we move down to Tyre and Sidon, particularly thinking of Tyre. And you go to the history books about Alexander's conquest of Tyre. It's an amazing story. Tyre was out on an isthmus. It was seen as absolutely impregnable. Others, Nebuchadnezzar had laid siege to it but couldn't conquer it. But Alexander builds a sort of huge pier, and he manages to get his weaponry across that pier. And after 7 months, he takes the city of Tyre. That must have been astonishing to the ancients and kind of frightening. And here, Zechariah, a couple of hundred years before the events, predicts what's going to happen. And then we read on. He moves from there to Palestine. And I want to just think about that for a minute. But look at verse 5. Ashkelon, that's the Philistines, will see it and fear. Gaza will writhe in agony, and Ekron too, for her hope will wither. Gaza will lose her king, and Ashkelon will be deserted. Foreigners will occupy Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. The four great towns of the Philistines are named here. The one that's omitted is Gath. Remember Goliath of Gath. Well, Gath doesn't get a mention here, but the other four cities do. And again, you can check this out. Historically, Alexander moves south into the land of the Philistines and virtually wipes them out. But there's an interesting comment here about the Philistines. Look at verse 7. "I will take the blood from their mouths, the forbidden food from between their teeth. Those who are left will belong to our God and become leaders in Judah. And Ekron will be like the Jebusites." A few years ago, there was a young man that came to Crubbers. His name was Zach. Zach was a very interesting character. Zach was a Palestinian. He had, I think, been converted down when he was living down in London. And he joined us while he was, I think, studying or working here in Edinburgh, and I had several conversations with him. And he said, "You know, Eric, as I've been reading the Bible, I have come to the conclusion that God has a very special place in his heart for Israel." And he said, "As a Palestinian, that's kind of tough for me because of what's going on in my part of the world. But I recognize that Israel is God's chosen people, and God some way, somehow, has worked through that nation. Of course, it was through that nation that his Savior had come." And Zach recognized that, and he said, "You know, my people have been at war. We've hated Israel for generations and generations." And he said, "What about my people?" And in fact, I directed him to these few verses, because it seems to me that what Zechariah is predicting is a day is coming when Israel and the Palestinians will live together in peace and harmony. It says, I will take the blood from their mouths, the forbidden food from between their teeth. Those who are left will belong to our God. They will become leaders in Judah, and Ekron will be like the Jebusites. Remember the Jebusites back there, and I've given you the text, it's in 2 Samuel. There was a man, Aruna, who owned a threshing floor, and there was a plague going on. You can read the story for yourself, but God directed David that you're going to have to get hold of that threshing floor, and there the plague will stop. And the threshing floor was owned by this man who was a Jebusite. And you can read the story there. Aruana says to David, David, I'm happy to give it to you. In fact, I'm even happy. Here are the sacrifices that you can give to your God here and now. I'm not demanding money for it. But David said, I'm not going to sacrifice something that doesn't cost me anything. And read the story. David buys the site there, the threshing floor of Arauna, the Jebusite. And later on in 2 Chronicles, you'll discover that it's on that very spot that Solomon builds the temple. And it seems here there's an interesting little glimmer of hope for the Palestinians that God is actually going to give them an exalted place in the land of Israel in the days to come. And then in verse 8, it says, I will defend my house against marauding forces. Now remember, we're talking about Alexander here. And again, there's an interesting account of what happens when Alexander reaches Jerusalem. Rather strangely, what happens, and again, this is accounted in secular history, is the high priest puts on all his robes, his turban, these brilliant gold and white and blue robes that the high priest wears, and he goes out to meet Alexander. He must have been a brave man. And secular history records that Alexander said that he had seen this before in a dream. And as a result of that, Jerusalem was spared. As Alexander moved south, he did not destroy Jerusalem. And as he moved back north, back to the land of Greece and Macedonia from whence he had come, again, Jerusalem was spared. And some think, and I think with some justification, if we're thinking here about the campaign of Alexander, that God in a very wonderful way defended Israel against marauding forces. And then at the end of verse 8, and it seems to me we're looking into the future here, never again will an oppressor overrun my people, for now I'm keeping watch. That seems to me yet to be in Israel's future, because certainly they've known their oppressors since then. Now you can see this is quite complex. It's not particularly easy, but I hope just that little explanation might help you understand what it is that Zechariah is dealing with in the first part of chapter 9. In the next part, we move on to more familiar territory. In fact, very appropriately, Wayne chose for us that song, Hosanna. Look at verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, when we get into the life of the Lord Jesus, of course, we see this fulfilled when? On Palm Sunday. Because just as Zechariah predicted, Israel's king would enter Jerusalem riding on a donkey with its foal following. Now, please note one thing. That prophecy was literally fulfilled. And I think that gives an indication of what we should do with the rest of the text. Here in the first advent of our Lord Jesus, we saw him enter Jerusalem just as Zechariah had predicted. And the people shouted, Hosanna, save us. Now, surely, if those folks had any understanding or knowledge of the Old Testament, they must have been thinking about this verse. And what I want to suggest to you is that perhaps what Zechariah was doing, as led by the Holy Spirit, was comparing the kind of guy Alexander was with the person that their saviour would be. Look how he's described. And again, I've put a few bullet points in your handout there. He is righteous. See, it says that he comes to you righteous or just. Alexander was anything but. He then says he's the saviour. He has salvation. He's a rescuer. Read history. Alexander was a butcher. He is gentle and lowly. And Alexander lived a proud and arrogant life. And it seems to me that what Zechariah is doing is making a comparator between the two, between the kind of person Alexander was and the kind of person that Israel's Messiah and Savior would be. What I want to suggest to you, as you read through the text, it seems to me that verse 9 is dealing with what we call our Lord's first advent, the first time he came. But the second time he comes is described for us in the rest of the chapter. Look what Zechariah says in verse 10. I, speaking of God, and I think speaking of Messiah, the king who comes to reign, will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. See, what I think we're reading about here is that this Messiah, this king, will remove, first of all, the weapons of man's destruction, and there will be peace on earth at last. The chariots will be taken away from Ephraim. Israel will no longer be at war. The war horses removed from Jerusalem. The battle bow will be broken. It will no longer be required. And he will proclaim peace to the nations. Surely that's a day we would all long for. And his kingdom, his rule, will extend from shore to shore, we read. And then we go to verse 13, and again, this is tough. I want to just give you, well, really the benefit of my study on this. Verse 13, I will bend Judah as I bend my bow and fill it with Ephraim. I will rouse your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and make you like a warrior's sword. So we seem to jump back here to Israel being at war and in the grief of war. And most scholars believe that this refers to a later period in Israel's history. Remember Alexander the Great? He dies. He divides his kingdom, his rulership, the extent of his rule anyway, between his four generals. And if you read Israel's history a couple of hundred years before our Lord is born, it's pretty tough. And there's a wicked Greek ruler called Antiochus Epiphanes, who desecrates the temple. It leads to a revolt called the Maccabean Revolt. Many Jews die in that revolt, but ultimately Antiochus is overthrown, the temple is cleansed, and even today the Jewish nation will celebrate something called Hanukkah, which is the celebration of that cleansing of the temple after its desecration by Antiochus Epiphanes. And most scholars believe that maybe this is a reference there in verse 13 to that. And then it seems again we go fast forward into the future. Then the Lord will appear over them. That's over Israel. His arrow will flash like lightning. The sovereign Lord will sound the trumpet. He will march in the storms of the south. The Lord Almighty will shield them. They will destroy and overcome with sling stones. They will drink and roar as with wine. They will be a full. They will be full like a bowl used for sprinkling the corners of the altar. Now, all of that is imagery dealing with war and the shedding of blood. But then it says, the Lord will save them on that day as the flock of his people. They will sparkle in his land like jewels in a crown. How attractive and beautiful they will be. Grain will make the young men thrive, and new wine the young women. Now, we'll be looking at this when you get to the end of Zechariah, Israel's great moment of glory. But it seems that what Zechariah is doing is just setting that out. He's setting out the whole history of Israel and their glorious future. Now, let's move quickly, because I want to do that quickly. And that's chapter 9 and then into chapter 10. And here in chapter 10, I want to suggest to you there are further blessings of the deliverer of the Messiah's reign and rule. Look at verse 1. Ask the Lord for rain in the springtime. It's the Lord who makes the storm clouds. He gives showers of rain to men and plants of the field to everyone. And here we see the nation of Israel, I would suggest, back praying to God who blesses them with answered prayer. Then they say the idols speak deceit. Diviners see visions that lie. They tell dreams that are false. They give comfort in vain. Therefore, the people wander like sheep, oppressed for the lack of a shepherd. Now, next week, we're going to look, if we're in Zechariah next week, you'll be looking at the shepherd, the great Messiah shepherd. But what Zechariah is saying here is the people have been misled. There have been so many false shepherds. And God is going to bring sorrow upon them. There's going to be an ending of idolatry and occult practices. Look at verse 3. My anger burns against the shepherds, he says, and I will punish the leaders, for the Lord Almighty will care for his flock, the house of Judah, and make them like a proud horse in battle. So God is saying again, Zechariah is giving this wonderful picture of Israel's future. And then in verse 4, and I want to spend a little bit more time here, from Judah will come the cornerstone. From him, the tent peg. From him, the battle bow. From him, every ruler. Now, again, it seems Zechariah in this prophecy goes back to the great Messiah, the great deliverer, and his reign and rule. And I put a few notes here. He will be the cornerstone. Remember Isaiah 28:16. Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth will never be dismayed. And here Zechariah picks up Isaiah's imagery and says, Israel's Messiah will be a cornerstone, a sure foundation. In this culture, their architecture meant when you laid the cornerstone, everything was secured round that structure. At the moment, from the window in my office, I'm watching them rebuild whatever it's going to be, the St. James Centre. And I got a conducted tour of the building site a few months ago because we're one of the neighbours who are being affected by the build. And it was very interesting when I was there. A gentleman was very excited and enthusiastic to tell us what they were doing. But he said there are actually four great pillars that's been built on this site, and everything is secured to those pillars. And the whole structure will rely, and right enough, you can go there, you can see them. And as he said, as I watched the building go up, all the steel and everything, one way or another, is linked back to those pillars. Now, that's exactly what the cornerstone is. It's built like that. It's the thing that ties everything together and gives it its strength. And what Zechariah is saying is there's a day coming in Israel's history when they will turn to that cornerstone. Now, remember, look at my note there. I've just said he was rejected at his first advent. And Paul writes that Israel has become a stumbling stone. But to us, of course, those of us who believe now, Jesus is our great cornerstone. But at his second coming, Jesus will again be the cornerstone of Israel. And then he says, for him, he's the tent peg. Now, this isn't the kind of tent peg that you and I use. You know, you knock in your guy rope and it holds up your tent. That's not the idea that Zechariah here has at all. It's that big post in the middle of the tent that everything else rests on. And I've just, again, in the notes put there, there's a text in Acts 15:16 when there was a debate going on in Jerusalem. They quote, and it's actually a quote from, I think, Amos 9 towards the end of that chapter, talking about Messiah's return, he says, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. And I would like to suggest that the tent peg suggests a restoration of David's throne and theocratic government that emanates from David's throne when Jesus takes the throne of David, as was promised to David in the Old Testament, and rules from that throne forever. I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. He's the tent peg. From him, the battle bow. And it seems that Messiah is seen ultimately as Israel's savior and deliverer, if you like, their ultimate weapon when God steps in and works on Israel's behalf and secures their victory. And then really our time has gone, but what I'd like to suggest in conclusion is that what we see in verse 4 is that Israel will be forever delivered spiritually, governmentally, and politically. That seems to be what Isaiah is predicting. And then we're not going to look at them, but I've just set out your heading there in verses 5 and 7. Israel will be victorious over all our enemies. And in verse 8 to 12, Israel will be regathered in tribulation and in difficulty, but to unprecedented blessing. And that is developed later as we come to the latter chapters of Zechariah. So what Zechariah is doing here, remember where they're at. The people are discouraged. God is saying to them, I want you to finish this temple. I want it to be built. It has to be built, because this is the temple actually that Messiah is going to come to. It would be our Lord's feet that would walk those temple courts in a few centuries later. And I think what God is saying to Israel through Zechariah is, yeah, these times are tough, but I want you to know that this nation has a great future and that they are going to know unprecedented blessing in the years to come. That is the way it seems to me that God is encouraging the nation. And then just in conclusion, let me say this. I smile when I listen to some of our politicians talking about, well, this is progressive politics. I was watching a video just recently. In fact, it was an interesting video because it was about some of the things we've been discussing this evening, and YouTube have banned it. In fact, I was in Denmark this week with Christina, and I was trying to get hold of this while we were waiting for our flight at Aarhus Airport, or actually the airport just out of there, and I couldn't access it, and I discovered that YouTube were not prepared to have this sort of thing on their system. But essentially what the speaker was suggesting was this, that actually in the West now we talk about progressive politics, but actually our progression is all downward. And what he was saying was this, that actually Satan likes to mimic what God is doing. But God's progression, and this is what he said in the, I managed to get hold of the paper rather than the video, but I thought it was a great thought. He said, you know, if you look from the fall, actually, God's revelation and working with men was better before the flood, or better after the flood than before it. There was progression. God said a little bit more. He introduced human government. And things were better when the law came. There was progression. God was saying more about himself and more about how he wanted us as his people to live, and particularly how Israel should live. And then, of course, after the law comes the Spirit, and we are blessed and that we live in the age of the Spirit. The blessings of the new covenant that God made to Israel are ours today. But he said God isn't finished, and this was part of his subject. There are better days coming. God's progression is to a better day, when the Lord Jesus will reign from, as we've been looking at, from sea to sea. And his government, the government will be upon his shoulders. What human government could not do in bringing peace, the peace that men so much desire, he will bring. And then, of course, he said, ultimately, as he rules with a rod of iron, ultimately we will enter that great period of a new heaven and a new earth in which dwelleth righteousness, and we will live in fellowship with our God forever. And the writer, the speaker in that paper, was pointing out that God has a great progression for history. Satan tries, he said, to mimic that, but it's all downward. It's not progress at all, it's a regression. And what Zechariah has given for us, could I suggest, is a little glimpse that for those of us who believe in the Lord Jesus, the future is absolutely secure. And one day, those blessings that we see bestowed upon Israel will be shared by you and me. Israel's Messiah will be our king. We will be part of his rule. And therefore, when we come to the end of the Bible, is it any wonder that John would say, "Even so, Lord Jesus, come"? That's what we long for. This world is not our home. And in fact, this life is a preparation. It's a training for that world that is to come. Now, are you still with me? Are you still alive? Are you still breathing? If you are, well done. Let me pray for you, and then we'll hand back to Wayne as we come to the table for this evening. Father, these are not easy verses. They are difficult to understand. And I pray, Lord, that you'd help us all, speaker and listeners, to grasp the tremendous truths that are stored here for us. And Lord, at least one thing is sure. The future does not in any way run out of control. Our God is sovereign. And Lord, as we look around this world, and Lord, our hearts sometimes do fail us for fear. But we do ask, Lord, as we think of these things, as we see prophecies in the past of Alexander and wicked men, as we see steps taken by our Lord in his first advent, fulfilled so clearly and so directly, so literally, we see, Lord, the hands of the eternal God on this book. We see his fingerprints. And therefore, Lord, our confidence is quickened. Our confidence is bolstered. Our confidence is made more secure that this indeed is the word of God. And indeed, the future will unfold just as he says. So, Lord, in these days, may we be faithful. May we be ones who keep looking up and await the great day of our coming Saviour and Lord. Bless us all, Lord, to that end this evening. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.